Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Still getting settled into my new office. One of the preacher's great trials is trying to figure out how to categorize and organize all of his books. But additionally, I want to get some paintings. I want to get some drawings on the walls. And I have two that I know I want to run out and get as soon as possible. My favorite is probably by Gustav Dor. It's this picture of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, which I think is a really great philosophy of ministry. Preach the word in season and out of season. Doesn't matter if it's dry bones, you preach the word. And it's this beautiful black and white rendering of Ezekiel preaching. And then you see the sinews being joined to tendons and ligaments and skeletons maturing into that full-fleshed army. But then I also have another favorite. It's by Eugene Bernand. The drawing was part of a series in French. I'm going to butcher it, so pardon my French. It's the Les Paraboles collection that he published in 1908. It had about 61 drawings. And my favorite drawing is this one. You see this old, aged man. He has this dark beard, long hair, and he's just gazing heavenward. His eyes are very delicate. He's standing alone in the temple. There's pillars around him, and his hands are low. Hands are outstretched, and he's just gazing heavenward as his face is flooded with light. You look at this man, and instantly there's a magnetism about him, because you look at him and say, if only I could be overwhelmed by the greatness and the glory of God like this man. You aspire to be this man. He seems that he's in a state of religious ecstasy as he's just beholding God. But then your eyes wander for a minute, and you start to look into the shadowy corners, the recesses of the temple, and there, sitting on his knees, you see a pitiful man. He can't even bring his eyes to look up heavenward. And even though Bernand's drawing cannot speak, you know what that man is saying. He's clasping his chest. He won't look up. He's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. It's a depiction of Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector and the sinner. And the reason I love the drawing so much is because it throws you for a loop, because your perception of this man who's front and center in the drawing completely changes by the time you're done viewing it. It throws you for a loop because you realize that the poor man sinking there in the shadows of the pillars is in fact the one who went down to his house that day justified. And when you remember what that man is saying, then you also remember what this religious man in the forefront of the drawing said. God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I thank you that I fast twice a week. I thank you that I give a tenth of all that I have. Here was the religious man that you wanted to be, realizing that he's not at all who you want to be. He's prideful. He was not glorying in God. He wasn't overwhelmed by the greatness of God. He was commending himself to God. Look at all that I've done. Look at me. Look at my glory. What did Luke 18 say? It says that the Pharisee, standing by himself, went before God, but the publican, that's the tax collector, was far off. Jesus is warning us against this attitude, against pluming ourselves like a peacock in prayer, trying to be seen by other people, trying to be understood as a deeply, deeply religious person. That's what Jesus is reacting against, because this is precisely what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. He directs our eyes away from the impressive Pharisee, to whom our eyes are sinfully and naturally drawn, and turns them towards the humble tax collector, reminding us that God's not impressed. God doesn't hear impressive prayers put on by performers. He hears the humble requests of his repentant children. When God hears your prayers, he doesn't have a red pen. He's not editing it and tearing it apart like your high school English teacher, just saying, oh, I heard an there. He didn't say this right. He didn't chapter and verse this one. No, God receives your prayers in the same way that you receive the conversations, parents, of your beloved children. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And I think if we're all being very honest, prayer is probably the hardest discipline in the Christian life, isn't it? Because we live in an age, and folks use this to a good end, we want to read through our Bibles in a year, and so we think that there are better uses of our time because prayer doesn't produce anything. I can't check a box. I don't have any progress. And we think that prayer is somehow needless, or I can get by without prayer. Can a car get by without fuel? Nor can you get by without prayer. And yet we try our darnest. Prayer is something that we are discouraged by because some of us are afraid to do it because we see the performers. Or we think that it's a performance and we can't match up. But what Jesus, again, is just telling us, reminding us, and giving us every reason to pray to him. He's not waiting for you to become a silver-tongued orator. No, he wants you to come just as Hannah did, praying, simply praying, honestly, pouring out your heart before the Lord. So he's given us every reason to be encouraged. He's encouraging us to the end of prayer. And what I want to show you this morning is that prayer is not a showy performance before men. Prayer is simple communication with your Father who is in heaven. Prayer is not a showy performance before men. Prayer is simple communication with your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus maintains the same pattern that he did in verses 1 through 4 of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, Jesus has transitioned now from the I say to you section to the now I say go and do this section, beginning in chapter 6. And so he's kept the same pattern. He tells us what not to do and then what to do. And so in order to sort of keep the flow of Christ's discourse here, our first point will be a prohibition and prescription pair. So there are going to be two points. The first will be a prohibition and then a prescription, verses 5 and 6. And then the second point will be another prohibition, don't do this, and then a prescription, do this, in verses 7 and 8. So, what is the first prohibition? Look in your Bibles, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's the prohibition. And it's this. You can put it in our own words. Do not pray in order to impress others. Do not pray in order to impress others. That's the first prohibition. Look at the persons praying. Who are they? As the hypocrites do. We talked about hypocrites last week. It's an image borrowed from the Greek theater. A hypocrite, or a hypocritus, is one who takes a mask and conceals their true identity. Who they are to the rest of the world is not actually who they are behind that mask. The hypocrites are religious men who use religious exercises for irreligious reasons. They use something that is intended to glorify God and rather use it as a means to glorify themselves. That is the definition of hypocrisy, taking a thing and using it in its opposite intended purpose. Now you see that it's the hypocrites that are praying. It's the scribes. It's the Pharisees. It's the Jewish religious establishment. But notice where they're praying. It says that they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners. That's exactly what Jesus is hitting on in the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Where was the Pharisee standing? Off by himself. And no doubt he's standing in the front of the temple. The same kind of conduct would have been done in the synagogues. But where was the tax collector standing? Far off, where you couldn't see him, where he wouldn't even so much as lift up his head heavenward. But you see, maybe it's just a coincidence. Maybe the church was full that day, or the synagogue was full, and they just so happened to be up in the front. No, what does it say? They love to stand in the synagogues. That is where they want to be. Mark 12, he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. No doubt there would have been markets on street corners. And have the best seats in the synagogue. So if you want to talk about ruffling a scribe or a Pharisee's feather, try and take their pew in the synagogue on Saturday morning. Wouldn't go over well. So they have their favorite spots, standing by themselves, and the Gentiles and sinners standing far off. But that's not the only place they like to be. They love being in the synagogues. They also love being on the street corners. And you know how this works. If you've ever been to a resort town, maybe St. Augustine or Ocean City, Maryland, or New York City, you know that a street corner is a prime piece of real estate if you're a performer. You're going to get maximum amount of tips, maximum opportunity to turn some heads, to grab some attention. It's the intersection of at least two, perhaps more roads, whatever kind of corner you're on. So you can imagine that this is where they want to be, turning some heads. And you see that these persons that are praying, they're praying in public places, in the street corners. And what's the purpose of their prayers? That they may be seen by others. They certainly didn't go through all the trouble of being in these prominent and public places just to sort of fade into the woodwork. Now, we don't know exactly what they did, whether it was that they stopped and fell prostrate upon the ground in the street corner, or whether it was that they stood and lifted up their hands heavenward, or they raised their voice so that other people could hear. We don't know what they did, but they were not going to waste this prime real estate. No, the place was public, and so too were their acts. And they did it because they wanted to appear before other people. Talked about that last week. What is the manner of this appearance? It's for show, that they would be gawked at. It's interesting, the verb used here. It's phanerao, which means to appear or shine. Now, when Jesus says, do your deeds in order that you might shine before others, he's using it so as you can shine light upon the Lord Jesus, upon himself, upon God, your Savior, not that you might direct attention to yourself. So they want the bright lights. They want their own flashy bit of 15 minutes of fame. But Paul rebuts this type of praying, doesn't he? This manner of drawing attention to one's self. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see that God's word came to you in simple packaging. It did. The Bible is a very plain book because it stoops, because the mysteries of God need to be made palatable. They need to be made intelligible to a sinful humanity. And so God, his gospel is very simple. If it's been presented that way, who are you and I to overcomplicate it? If God communicates simply, then we too communicate simply, with clarity, without ostentation. And what's the consequence of this showy display, this performance of prayer? Jesus tells us, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. A set of eyeballs doesn't seem like a very good reward. And they're only glued to you for but a moment. It's fleeting. There's really no reward at all. Now, that's the prohibition. Don't pray in this manner. Don't plume yourself. Don't be like a religious peacock trying to attract attention to yourself, whether it be your place, whether it be your manner of praying. But now he transitions and tells us the prescription. How do you pray? And the prescription is this: pray in order to speak to your Father. Do not pray in order to impress others. Pray in order to speak to your Father. What's the place of prayer? It's very different. It's not a street corner. It's not a synagogue. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, go into your room. The location, the place of going into one's inner room and shutting the door is used as an indicator of the prayer's motivation. You remember that the manner in which you do your work is a window into the motivation for which you do it. That the manner in which you work is a window that tells you what your motive is. Now, if the praying individual is motivated by the applause of others, then he will need, by necessity, he will need to draw a crowd, right? Therefore, it follows that if the praying individual is praying without a crowd, in a remote room, and closing the door so that not even members of his own house know that he is praying, then what logically follows? That he's motivated by something other than the praise of men. And what is that? What is the truest and best motivation for prayer? It is a desire to converse with your Father. That's the best motivation. It's not at all self-serving. It is a desire to converse with your God and your Father, the God who made you and sustains you. Now, what he's not saying is that prayer is only efficacious if you can do it in a private place. We have prayer meetings here in the church. It's true. And I would encourage you all to come back 5 p.m. this evening. Come and we'll work on prayer together. It doesn't come naturally, but come on back out. We'll work together. Prayer can be public, but you remember that he's using the location as an indicator of the person's motivation, not saying that you have to pray in this certain location. We're not Muslims saying that you have to go to the Kaaba in order to have your prayers be more efficacious. All that we're saying is that you should pray as though you were alone. You should pray as though it's just you talking with God. Other people need not apply. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's probably the best British preacher of the 20th century. He talked about in his pastoral prayers how he would pray in such a way and he would lead other people that he would forget the congregation and then he'd forget himself. And those, my friends, are honestly the best prayers. When I lead you to pray to God, not that I'm here to impress you or to use words that grab your attention or you think, oh, listen to the rhetoric, listen to the careful choice of words. That's not at all the point. Is that we would pray to God together, each one of us individually, all bending the ear of our Father. That's the point of prayer. It's to talk with him. So he's only trying to reinforce, by using this image of a prayer closet and a door shut, only trying to reinforce that we must pray for the sake of being heard by God alone and not to be seen by men. He's reinforcing this. Now, doesn't Scripture say pray without ceasing? If the only place that we could pray is a prayer closet, then we're having to spend all of our time in prayer closets because that's the only way you can pray without ceasing. That's not what Jesus is saying. No, it's again reinforcing this very simple point. You must pray for the sake of being heard by God alone, not for the sake of other men. Now, isn't it true, by way of application, that the private exercises of religion are the truest measure of your spiritual health? Anybody can come to church twice on the Lord's Day. Anybody can come and participate in Bible studies. Anybody can do this. You can get in a car, and if you have a driver's license, you can hop and you can be here. But your private exercises of devotion, the things that you think on, the prayers that you lisp to God, the way that you pour out your vexations in your heart, that's the truest indicator of your spiritual health before God. How are you doing? How are you doing? And you might be discouraged as I ask that question, but I hope that as we continue and as we work through that, you'll be encouraged and much encouraged that God's not just holding out this list and saying, oh, you know, it's been 3 weeks since you've prayed to me for a period of 5 minutes or more. You know, God's not holding that against you. What God wants sincerely is to give you every encouragement to come to him. But you have to ask yourself that question. How are you doing in the private exercises of devotion? So the place of prayer is used as by the Lord. Go into your room, shut the door. But what's the purpose of prayer? We said it already. Pray to your Father who is in heaven. Now, why is it that we can pray to our Father who is in heaven and know we're going to be heard? Because he's there. Look at the text. And your Father who is in secret. Pray to your Father who is in secret. Do you know that anywhere that you go, God's there with you? That in the prayer closet, when nobody else can see you, when you don't have the religious highs of even whatever it is that you run off of, that God is present with you there in the secret place. There is no place that God will not go. Remember, it was Justin Bieber. He's a pop star, cultural icon. He refused to play a concert. I can't remember where it was in the world. He canceled the concert because it wasn't sold out. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were going to go to this concert, but he said, oh, it's not sold out? Canceling it. Too proud. There's nowhere that your God won't go. He's with you in the secret place. He's not looking for a sold-out crowd. He's with you in the secret place. That's why you can pray to him there. That's why you can know that he will hear you. He's in the secret place. So the purpose of prayer, pray to your Father who is in heaven. He's in the secret place with you, but not only is he that, the text again is stressing this attribute of God, that he's your Father. He's your Father. How do you talk to your earthly father? When you get on the phone and you talk to your earthly father, do you read the manuscript that you've typed out for him? Do you have to weave in untos, these, thous, thines, whenever you talk to your earthly father? My son, he's a 2.5-year-old. Does he need to come to me with perfect inflection? Does he need to come to me with perfect grammar? No, he can run to me. So too can you run to your father. He's not looking at your prayers with red pen. God delights to hear from his children. Again, he's encouraging you in much the same way that fathers, you want to encourage your children to come to you and to fellowship with you because you value the relationship, not because you're impressed with them. So too is God saying, come to me. Come to me. We can't impress God. We can't commend ourselves to God, and yet he loves us just the same. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He's riveting it into our minds because that's how we forget to think about God. We think of God like a boss. Or think of God as being over-scrupulous and scrutinizing. He's your Father. Never forget this. The purpose of prayer is that you come to your God and your Father because he's in secret. You're motivated to do so because he's your Father. And this paternal attribute of God should inspire freeness in our prayers, both in frequency. You can come to him anytime that you want. There's no open and close hours to you as being parents, is there? You don't say to your kids, you can talk to me between the hours of 9 and 5. God's door is always open. There's a freeness in prayer. And then there's also a freeness in your conversation with him. You can't hide your heart. You might as well bring it to him. So then, what's the consequence of this type of prayer? We see that he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And having spoken at length about rewarding last week, I won't really turn that stone over. But now we come to the second pair of prohibition and prescription, verses 7 and 8. So the first one, don't pray to impress others, pray to speak to your Father. The second prohibition and prescription as regards prayer, the prohibition's this, don't pray complicatedly. Do not pray complicatedly. Notice the persons who are praying here. Before, the persons were the hypocrites, religious Jewish hypocrites. But now you see that there's a transition in thought. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. The Gentiles, the different reference. The hypocrites are Jews in verse 5, and now we transition down to the Gentiles in verse 7, the pagans, some of your translations might say. And what's being referred to here? Well, it's their wild and crazy attempts to grab the attention of their gods. The two ways of praying were really contrasted atop Mount Carmel all the way back when Elijah was trying to combat the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that? Where there was a sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal were trying to go against the one prophet of Yahweh, that is Elijah, and trying to light this sacrifice on fire. Well, the prophets of Baal had their turn, and day and night with wailing, bloodletting, shrieking, unintelligible prayers, they tried to call down the power of their false god Baal to consume the sacrifice. But he didn't hear them. Or unintelligible. It was babble. But Elijah, the very simple request with a praying in faith to God, God hears his prayer and he does consume the sacrifice. Now you see, the persons praying are the Gentiles. It's this pagan idea that if you keep chanting and mumbling and mumbling and mumbling, saying this magic combination of words, that God will hear you. It's mania. But what is it that they're saying? They're empty phrases. I like the King James Version translation better. Vain repetitions, or as your NASB says, meaningless repetitions, meaningless repetitions. We should beware of filler words as Christians. Sometimes, and I don't mean to pick, but you'll hear people say, Lord, every other third word. Do remember that that is the Lord's divine name whereby he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Again, if you lack confidence in prayer, slow down. Don't be in a rush. Don't feel like you're being put on the spot. And yet, we need to, not just in using the Lord's name in vain, but what about using Christianese? Oh Lord, our providence, using biblical words, providence, supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, right? Using these million-dollar words that often we don't actually know what they mean. Are the words themselves wrong? No. But why are we using them? Are we using them to commend ourselves to God? Look how theological I am. Look how astute I am. Look how reformed I am. It's not why we use these words. Empty phrases. We can be guilty of this. Every word that we say, we should use it with great intentionality. I say this not to dissuade your prayers. One of my favorite times in this church is to hear the prayer meeting and to hear the prayers of God's people being lifted up on behalf of one another and on behalf of the expanding kingdom. It's a joy to be with you. And let me just encourage you to keep praying as you do. This is a church filled with a praying people. It's a blessing to me. But you see that what's the purpose of their phrases? So the people praying, they're Gentiles. What are they praying? Empty phrases, meaningless nothings. And the purpose that they for which they utter all these phrases is that they think they'll be heard by God. They think that if you say the right words, or that if you pray the right words enough, then God will finally hear you. One of the things that commentators have frequently cited in expositing this text is about the rosary. Now, my mother grew up Roman Catholic. I have a believing Roman Catholic grandmother. She believes in justification by faith alone through grace alone. She does. And yet, as I was looking up the Roman Catholic rosary, I just want to read to you just very briefly all that's involved in it. First, if you want to pray the rosary, and the rosary is a way that you can commend yourself to God if you have a particular prayer request, or if you want to spring a loved one out of purgatory, you can pray the rosary. And this is how it works. First, you start off with the sign of the cross. Then you grab the crucifix, and you recite the Apostles' Creed. Then there is a medium-sized bead where you have to recite an Our Father. Then for each of the next three smaller beads, each one requires that you pray a Hail Mary. Then you come to another medium-sized bead and you recite a Glory Be. That's a Gloria Patri. Then begins your tour around the five decades of the Rosary, five sections of 10 Hail Mary beads separated by four mystery beads. Each mystery bead holding the place for five divine mysteries which you would do well to memorize about the incarnation, the mystery of the luminaries, all these other things. And after you've worked your way around the 40 or so Hail Marys, all of the divine mysteries, you finish it off with a Hail Holy Queen. Yes, there will be a test immediately after corporate worship, so pay attention. And while certainly we are called to meditate upon the greatness of God, as we are called to think on and to celebrate the beautiful glories and truths of our Christian faith, the reason that the rosary was even created was so that you could count prayers, so that you could count them. What does that imply? That the number and that the repetition matters. That the number and the frequency with which you pray the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, the Apostles' Creed, that you have to get the right number in order for that prayer to be efficacious. How did Jesus tell us to pray? Verse 9, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Night and day. Complexity. Simplicity. And didn't God the Father always hear the prayers of his beloved Son? That's a short, simple, concise, sincere prayer, and God hears your prayers that are just like that. God is not waiting for you to crack the divine code so that you might wrestle away a blessing from the divine safe. You don't have to wear a slavish chain around your neck to be heard by God. You can pray simply, and God hears you, and he loves you. Don't think that you need to commend yourself to God, that you need to write a dissertation in order for God to hear you. He hears the prayers of little children. What else do we teach our children to pray? Because God loves to hear us. We're called to meditate on the greatness of God. And yet, God has told us that we can do so, that we can meditate in a very simple manner. You can talk to God of the universe right now, just as you would talk to your own father, because he's told you over and over and over again that he is your father. He's your father in heaven. So do not pray in a complicated manner, verse 7. How should we pray then? Pray simply, verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What do you mean? We pray, say what you mean, and then mean what you say in prayer. Say what you mean what you say. Don't time yourself. Don't think that somehow if you pray this many prayers that it's going to be more efficacious. Yes, we persist in prayer. We are like that persistent widow, and yet we don't rely on Christianese or vain repetitions. Rather, we just say what we mean and mean what we say. And we can be this way. We can be straightforward with God because he gives us a reason in verse 8. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. Fathers, your small children, right around lunchtime, my son, I know exactly what he's going to ask of me before he comes to me. He wants lunch. He wants applesauce. He wants a sandwich. I know what he wants, and yet I still love when he comes and asks me because I value the relationship. It's not purely a give and take, a give and take. I love him. And God knows what you need, and you say, well, what's the point in even praying? Parents, don't you want your children to pick up the phone and call you? Even though you might know what they need. Yes, God looks at you the same way. God is a God of love and liberality towards his children, just as you, fathers, are liberal with your children. He knows what we need before we ask him. And in the highest sense, isn't this so true? That he knew that we'd need a Savior before we ever thought to ask him. That we were dead in trespasses and sins, without hope in the world. We were not searching for God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No man seeks after God. And yet who sought us? Who gave to us what we did not ask for? The Lord Jesus Christ gave us himself. He knew what we needed. We needed him. He gave him to us. So when you come to God, never come feeling ashamed or thinking that you're bothering God. He knows what you need. You best come to ask him. So, concluding applications. What is it that God cares about most? It's not the words. It's not the structure of your prayers. It's not the length of your prayers. The ornateness. It's your heart. And you know whether your heart's in it. So when you come to prayer meeting tonight, when we pray together, even reciting prayers together, use your heart. Bring your heart. If you bring your body to church but you leave your heart at home, you've missed the point entirely. God is interested in your heart, and he loves it even if it comes, even if it's expressed by stammering lips. He hears you. And second, you have to remember that God accepts you not based upon your smooth talking, but he accepts you as his child in his son. He's not waiting for more phrases. He's not waiting for higher expressions of religion or devotion. He's waiting for you to do the simple thing, like coming to him. That's where he'll bless you. So delay no longer. Run to that metaphorical prayer closet. If you have a prayer closet, great, go there. But even if you're walking on the street, driving in your car, pray to God. Pray to God knowing that he's not scrutinizing your prayers, but he's loving, listening to them, just as you fathers love listening to your children. So run to that prayer closet. Talk to your father. He's waiting for you. He's waiting. You have his ear. Pray simply. Pray straightforwardly. God delights in your prayers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, what an encouragement. All these encouragements that you've given to us. To pray to you. To converse with you. The God of the universe, as we would converse with the Father. It's indeed true that you are higher and holier than any earthly father, and yet it's also true that you love us more deeply than any of our earthly fathers. And so why would we hesitate to come to you? So God, please, take whatever impediments, that prohibit us, any stumbling blocks over which we stumble, remove them, Lord, that we might realize that we have a clear and open channel of communication, a line of communication to you, our God and Father. You don't love us because we're proud, because we can plume our good works, but because Christ has done a good work. He's done it in us. He's given us his Holy Spirit, uniting us to you forever. So, Lord, please, for those that are weak, worried about how they sound, about how they're not good at prayer, Father, I pray you'd encourage them. And for those of us who need to be humble, Lord, humble us, that we would be as that tax collector in the background saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But in all of it, God, remind us of your eternal fatherhood, that you love us with an everlasting love. You've given us your Son. You always hear us. For his sake, amen.